Things which are clear but unseen. And so many will deny the existence of the invisible God. They cannot see him. Despite creation shouting out that he exists, they will deny that he exists or seek to live as if he didn't exist. And on the other hand, also many will deny the existence of the devil and all his evil forces, despite, of course, the evident presence of evil in this world. But however much we or others may wish to escape reality, yet reality is real. Reality does exist. And the reality of God is right before our eyes, and indeed the reality of the truth of the forces of the powers are evil. That is true as well. There is a devil, there are demons, and there is an ensuing battle between good and evil. And perhaps there are echoes of this really in our culture. For what do we see around us as we perhaps take books off the bookshelf, and switch on the TV, go to the cinema or whatever? What are the stories about? It's about good versus evil. So it's right there in our psyche, isn't it? There is good, there is evil, which is a reflection of the reality that there is a God and there are demonic powers at work, evil at work. Now, although we do not see demons under every pillow, yet we have seen from our studies that Oliver's taken us through in Revelation that the forces of evil do cause much trouble in this age, with that gross trinity that we are brought, which was brought before our ears. That beast from the sea, those wicked rulers and kingdoms, the beast from the earth, the false religions, and the dragon, Satan, working together. We found that in Revelation 13, them working together, bringing forth evil and wickedness pouring out from their work, all of them working together to thwart God's purposes, all working together to destroy God's people, and all working together to ruin the lives of humanity. And if the book of Revelation just described these things, Oliver would be pretty depressed, if nothing else. And we all, like him, would be pretty depressed. We would be left in utter despair with this Trinity coming against us, with fear gripping our souls. If that was the case, there would be no hope for the world, would there? Nothing. But praise God, through the book of Revelation, we have consistently seen that Christ overcomes all these forces of evil. He wins the victory. He ensures their everlasting destruction, and he accomplishes the salvation of his people. And it's this reality that's been brought before us through the book of Revelation that Matthew 8, verse 28 to 34 particularly takes us to. In one sense, we've got the book of Revelation in microcosm here. And so it will remind us of so much that we have learnt in the book of Revelation for our encouragement, that we might, as Christians, persevere in the faith in the light of all the powers of evil and the forces of wickedness that are going on around us. Let's keep on going. Because here we see Christ, the one who has power over evil. But first of all, let us look at the nature of evil. Matthew's account of this event is much briefer than that which Mark and Luke describe, yet it still retains the drama of the moment as Jesus and his disciples come off the boat at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are confronted with two demon-possessed men who come out of the tombs, and they're pretty violent men, and the demons within them cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God?" And we see this situation as they are cast out of the demons, as they are permitted to go into the swine, that the swine just thunder down the hillside. We can think of hundreds of these pigs thundering down and ending up going over the precipice into the sea and perishing in the water. And then, as Jesus meets the folk as they come out of the city, he is told, "Go away. We don't want you." And so he went. But here in this passage, we see the reality and something of the nature and the knowledge of these forces of wickedness, these demons. We see the nature of demons, first of all. And in short, how do we describe demons? They are wicked. There's no surprise there. I mean, even if people don't fully believe in demons or whatever, you go out on the streets and say, "What is a demon like?" And they're not going to say they're good. And if they are totally off the wall. Demons are wicked. But how is that pure, if we can put it that way, evil revealed? Well, these demons, they destroy men's lives. That's what we find here in this passage. These two men, their lives were absolutely wrecked. There were, as the other Gospels describe, a legion of these demons. Thousands of demons entered into these two men, and they wrecked their lives. They weren't going to come and do them good. They weren't going to come and make their lives all peaceful and fluffy and happy, were they? No, they came to ruin them. So that they, as the other Gospels describe, they behaved in a manner which was out of their minds. And that is what wickedness does. That is what evil does. It wrecks human lives. We need to be clear about that. Evil is not good. Evil doesn't do good. It wrecks lives. But furthermore, these demons instilled terror as they came to these two men. Such was their power over these men that they acted incredibly violently so that no one could go their way. So verse 28 says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." If you were in the region of the Gergesenes, the tombs, wherever that was, were a no-go area. Nobody would go there. Not at night, certainly not, but not even in the day. I guess there's some places in our cities where you dare not go, even during the daytime. But that's what wickedness does. It instills terror. So you think of the effect this had. Okay, it's in the tombs. What about mourning relatives of loved ones? What are they going to do? They're too frightened to go and pay their respects. Here was the terror that these powers of wickedness instilled. Another interesting thought to just think upon is that these demons loved unclean places. In verse 28, we've seen they kept coming out of the tombs. Tombs, if you touched a dead body, you were denoted to be unclean. So they loved these unclean places. And it's interesting, isn't it, when they were fearing that they were going to be cast out, where did they ask to go? To an unclean place, according to the law, into the herd of pigs. They love the unclean places. And really it points to the fact that demons are cut off from God, far away from God, totally unclean in his sight. That is the nature of demons, destroying, instilling terror, unclean before God. But what about the knowledge of demons? Though, of course, they are not omniscient, only God is omniscient, yet their knowledge is significant. And perhaps it will be surprising to many. You see, we might attribute to demons the ability to know how to do evil. We think of their craftiness and their guile to be able to do that. And we think, we know that demons will be like that. But what is the knowledge that they display in this situation? But first of all, they know Jesus is the Son of God. Well, hang on. They're wicked. They're desperately awful beings. Yeah, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. For verse 29, we read, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Wow. Even though the Son of God had taken on flesh, that didn't faze them either. They acknowledged the truth of who Jesus is. The truth that so many around men around them at this time could not stomach. Now, of course, how much they understood is not stated, but they did know the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. But furthermore, they knew their fate. For in verse 29, we read, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that there was a time assigned for their eternal torment. There would be a time when final judgment would come down upon them. They knew that their days were numbered. So what an awful thing to be a being like that. To know Jesus is the Son of God, to know your fate, and yet continue in your hateful and wicked ways. And yet they delighted in that. Brings up perhaps a disturbing memory to me. At university, I remember one night in my bedroom, I think it was a hot evening, window was open. I could hear some sort of chanting going on. I was thinking, those words sound familiar. I wasn't long a believer, but I recognised the wording from Revelation. I couldn't quite remember what passage in Revelation. It's probably something like Revelation 13. But it was chanted in quite a weird manner. And basically it was a Satanist having a meeting and quoting these words. And I think I cannot work that out, you know. Why would he do that? Seeing that in the book of Revelation he's pretty clear of the end of wickedness. But that's the foolishness of the human mind there and the desperately wicked mind of the demons. Even though they know this, they're still against God, and perhaps even more so. Fighting against God. The knowledge, you see, didn't do them any good in that sense. They were still rebellious against the one who is truly good. But that is the nature of evil. That is the nature of the forces of wickedness. And really, that is what they do in human hearts. They bring that even to men, women, and boys and girls. What an awful thing these forces of evil are. What terrible nature and what terrible things they do. But our message is that Jesus has power over these forces of evil. He is greater than them. He has all power and all authority. And so we see, first of all, that the powers of evil are subject to him now. The forces of evil are subject to him now. Their power is limited by his authority. So it's interesting to look at verses 30 to 32. We read there, after the confrontation, the knowledge that they said, "Well, what are we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" We read, "Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine." As these demons saw Jesus, they recognized his authority over them. They knew that he had the power to cast them out of these two men. So they pleaded with him for a better outcome. They were fearing that he would be assigned to the abyss or whatever and find their torment now. but they pleaded for something different. And notice the words they said. Permit us. They didn't just say, right, we're going to go off and do this on ourselves. Yeah, we got the power, we're better than you. Permit us. Isn't that incredible? They recognise the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus' reply of go was, yes, one of command in one sense, but it was also permission. And essentially, they could not resist his power or kingly authority. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And they are subject to him. And so that reminds us, as we look back in the scriptures, of Job chapter 1. And just for example, verses 6 to 7 and verse 12. There we find, that's the book of Esther, which we don't find it in Esther, do we? We find it in Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. He's accountable. He's subject. Satan is subject to the Lord. We see that again in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, that's Job, has, is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So he's permitted to go so far, but no further. He is subject to the Lord. And that's the case also as we go forward in the scriptures to Revelation 13. I won't go into that in detail. We've had fine sermons on that. You can remind yourself of that. But here the beasts and the dragons are granted power to unfold their wicked schemes. Yet their time was limited by God. So such evil forces are subject to God and can only go so far, like a guard dog on a leash. They can't go any further. And God allows and God permits. He, the Lord, is sovereign. Demons, Satan, the forces of evil are not sovereign. They are subject to God. But do we see, secondly, in this passage that this casting out of the demons by the Lord Jesus Christ is a sign of the defeat that Jesus would inflict on them by the cross? Remember again, these miracles are signs pointing to the bigger picture. And as Jesus defeats these demons by a word, one word, go, he will also defeat all demons, all powers of evil, by one sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And so we see the triumph, we see the glory, we see the victory of the cross in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15, that having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the forces of evil in the cross by his sacrifice. And it's clear for everyone to see that they are defeated. Their downfall is sure because of that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. For the power of evil is to turn people from God. The power of evil is to enslave them in sin and to estrange them from God and take them to hell with them. But Jesus breaks that power through his sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection. He deals with sin once and for all, purchasing the salvation for his people and delivering them from sin and its consequences and the power of evil over them, so that God's people, praise God, are set free from the grips of the powers of darkness and placed in the glorious kingdom of the Son of God, So earlier in Colossians, this time chapter 1, we see this brought to us, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is victory, that he has released his people from the grip of the power of evil and sin, and released to know God and to live for the glory of God. Jesus defeats evil on the cross. But thirdly, we see that the powers of evil will be crushed on the day of judgment. And they knew it. Have you come here to torment us before the time? But the dramatic nature of them being cast out when entering the pigs and driving them headlong into the sea points to the final judgment day, when they would know everlasting destruction with that ugly, evil trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. It is clear, as we shall see further from the book of Revelation, this will happen. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the judge of the whole earth, and he will ensure that all the forces of evil are punished righteously. And so in Revelation 19, verses 19 to 20, we read, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20 and verses 7 onwards. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. There will be a day when the raging sea of the powers of evil will also be calm. No more will they have power and influence on the earth, for they will be tormented in hell forever. Jesus will ensure that. This is his power. So Christian, look to your master and friend, the one with all power and authority in the midst of all the wickedness that is around you, and know the calm that the Prince of Peace that we heard of at Christmas, know the calm that he would bring to your soul. Are you struggling amidst the temptation that the forces of evil would bring upon you from without, but also stir up from within? Are you feeling the struggles, or are you wrestling with the struggles, as the forces of evil would use all means to entrap you and cause you to fall? Are you wrestling with their desires to dupe you into thinking that you are still their slaves? And you wonder at times, am I still a slave? My friends, look to the cross. Look to the cross and see that Christ, through his death, has released you from such slavery. See that in Christ you are in his kingdom now. See that in Christ you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And remember, as Morris has often told us in our house groups, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you, and the forces of evil are nothing compared to him. So overcome in the strength of the Spirit of Christ these forces of evil. But are you struggling maybe amidst intense persecution? You may not have to face what others do, but yet there are times when the ridicule, the pressures from family, and the implications of you being a Christian at work seem unbearable. It's relentless, the pressure and the struggles and all that happens to you as a result of this. Remember when things seem unbearable. Remember that the forces of evil are only permitted to go so far. And you will not be allowed to be tested beyond what you can bear. But know too that this is just for a time. Maybe just a time in this world, but just a time too compared with eternity. There will be a day when it will end and it will all be over. Perhaps you are struggling with the terror of wickedness and evil and injustice around you. And this can indeed be disturbing at times when we see feeble justice meted out, when we see many terrorized and deeply discarded by evil, and we wonder, is there any hope in it at all? If that is the case, look to your great hope. One day, all evil will be burned from the face of this earth, and all this earth will be cleansed of wickedness, and all evil will be punished justly forever. And you, Christian, will dwell in the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, in a place where there will only be the influence and power of good. Imagine that. You can't imagine it, can you? It is beyond imagination. All will be good, pure, beautiful, righteous, sinless. Let us look to that hope as we are urged in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. That will be a day unlike any other. And so we've seen the nature of evil. We've seen the power of Jesus over evil. But we must, thirdly and finally, see the foolishness of the human heart. For after such drama, after such good was done to these two men, and indeed the community, after such a story that people could have told for generations to come, we have a desperately sad ending with the inhabitants of the town nearby coming out of their city, and they reveal the foolishness of the human heart. So what do we read after these demons were cast out, after these men are in their right mind, after the pigs have gone into the sea? Well, we read in verse 33 to 34. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their having seen or heard of Jesus' great power over evil, as they'd seen and heard his compassion on these two men, as they'd seen them being released, really, from the terror that they would face if they went up to the tombs, what did this town tell Jesus? Did they adore him with praise and wonder? Did they say, thank you, we're so grateful to you to do that? No, they said, get lost. Go away. We don't want you. Go. Not just from our city, but go from our region. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Go. Why? Why tell Jesus to go away? Well, if I can put it this way, most likely the reason is their bacon, literally and figuratively. Hundreds of sides of pork had been destroyed in the sea. The livelihood of many had been decimated. And perhaps they feared the effect that Jesus might have upon the rest of them and their livelihood and their way of living. So they said, go. Go. It's an issue that really Paul and Silas faced in Acts chapter 16. Okay, Paul maybe acted a little rashly, impetuously, but yet we see the principle here. If we read in verse 16 of Acts 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they weren't glad that this girl was delivered from the evil spirit. They were just sad that they'd lost their prophets. These people of the Gergesenes, they wanted Jesus to leave them because they valued their bank balance more than the welfare of others. They valued their swine more than their souls. And that is the foolishness of the human heart. Having seen Jesus' power over evil, they decided to continue in evil. Having seen his authority over his enemies, they decided to continue as his enemies. And having seen his power to deliver from the oppression of evil, they chose to remain slaves to it. What of you, my friends? Are you a fool like them? Do you want Jesus to go out of your life? When you hear the preaching and you hear Christ's call to follow him, when you hear his call to repent and believe the gospel, do you tell him to go? Maybe not in those words, but you shut up your heart against him and hold him at arm's length. You don't want him. You refuse him. In essence, you're saying, go. My friends, this is an incredibly dangerous game to play. I played it for many years. Many, many years. Many, many sermons I knew God was speaking to me through the preaching of his word. And I said no. I shut up my heart. God and his grace kept on coming and kept on coming and kept on coming until I was converted. And so I can say, and perhaps many of you can say, like Spurgeon has said and prayed in his commentary, he has little prayers in his commentary, which are lovely. He says, "O Lord, I thank you that you did not go away from me when I, in my unregenerate condition, wished you to let me alone." Many of us can pray such a prayer with tears in our eyes. But don't presume on Jesus' kindness to come to you again. He might have come to you many times, and each time you may have bid him go for the sake of money, for the sake of relationships, for the sake of reputation, whatever your reason is. But you never know when the last time might be when he grants your request and goes. For what happened with the Gergesenes? That's why we read verse 1 of chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. You want me to go? I'll go. Those are amongst the most solemn words of Scripture in many ways. You want Jesus to go? What happens if he does go and never comes to you again? This is incredibly serious. Don't bid Jesus to go. Bid him to come. Bid him to be your master and your saviour. Bid him to be your redeemer and Lord. Bid him to be that one who overcomes all evil, even for you. For Jesus is Lord. He has power and authority, even over all the powers of evil. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us sing of the hope, the sure, true hope of the Christian in the words of number 316.